there's something wrong with you. And what's wrong with me? You could try to put something on top of what you're already heard anyhow. I think it's true of us and all other people that what we really need is not more light, but more obedience. Most of us have enough light to condemn us anyhow. What we need is a baptism of obedience. When the brother was talking about the offering, I heard the story about a young man who left a small town and went out to become a millionaire and came back, and they decided to let him tell his success story in the town hall. And afterwards in the church, he testified that the reason he became a millionaire was that he was sitting in church one night, they were making a missionary offering, and he had a dollar in one pocket and a dime in the other. And he argued with himself and said, I can't afford to give the dollar anyhow, I'll give the dime. And then he said, the Lord said, the dime's no good, give me the dollar. And he was going to give the dollar, then he said, the dime's no good to me, so I'll give the dollar and the dime. And he said, I've put it all there. He said, that night I gave the Lord everything I had, and that's why I'm a millionaire today. And the little old lady on the front row said in a stage whisper, I dare you to do it again. Just a very simple word tonight. I heard the news, and a particular brand of news I heard tonight said that the 50th state, I think Hawaii is the 50th state, today passed a new law to legalize abortion. And it may be now that this will become the, well, Hawaii is the 50th state, today passed a new law to legalize abortion. And it may be now that this will become the one state which becomes an abortion mill for the whole of America. We are progressing in our deterioration very rapidly. England has passed a similar law. And I've often reminded other people and myself that Sodom had no Bibles, no Bible schools, no preachers, no prayer meetings, no broadcasts. And yet, despite all that spiritual ignorance, they perished. I remember a phrase dear brother Conrad Morrell said that last time you were talking there in Dallas. He said, let's take care that we're not trying to preserve what God has already condemned. There's a great deal of truth in that very simple statement. The year 1912 was distinctive for three things in my memory. Because in that year, the great ship, the Titanic, was lost in mid-Atlantic and more than 1,000 people perished. Not only did the great ship sink, but the great leader of the Salvation Army, William Booth, died. And I think the great philosopher, H.G. Wells, lost his reason the same year, though he would never admit that. He was a member of that very distinguished and brilliant school of Fabian socialism in England. The big boy in the class is now the Prime Minister of England, Harold Wilson. So in 1912, H.G. Wells, cocky, confident, declaring he wasn't an atheist, but I think at least admitting he was something of a very serious doubter about the things of God anyhow. He began to tell us that we could have a new world order without the Bible, without the church, and without Jesus Christ. He said it was possible to have a man-made millennium. And if the power was given into the hands of the socialists, he said, we'll pull down the hills of wealth, and we'll fill in the valleys of poverty, and we'll make the crooked places straight. He was a materialist, not an evangelist, and therefore he did not talk about repentance or forgiveness or sin. He talked about the adequacy of materialism. He talked about the sufficiency of man. He talked about the inevitability of progress. And with a wave of the hand, and no intelligent man does this, he dismissed the church, he dismissed Jesus Christ, and he dismissed the Bible. 2 years before the bloodiest war in history. By the time of the Versailles Treaty, which I think was signed in 1918 or the beginning of 19, H.G. Wells wasn't quite too sure of his philosophy. It had at least a serious crack in it. And then there was the Five-Power Conference at Geneva. And between 1919 and 1939, the time of the Second World War, the Church of Jesus had, I think, the most wonderful opportunity since the day of Pentecost to declare the whole counsel of God. But instead of that, we started telling the people how much we did not believe in the Bible and in the supernatural. Just as 2 years before World War I, H.G. Wells stood up. And again, I said with great confidence, assured us we could have a new race of men by intellectual and biological processes, he said. 2 years before the Second World War, one of the most famous women preachers in the world at that time stood up in America and said we shall not have another war for at least 100 years. She said that in 1937. She was only 98 years out, and that's not bad for a woman. Just 8 years out of the target. For 3 years after she made the statement, we were ushered into again the bloodiest and most terrible war in history. And then we came to 1945, and if I remember right, it was the 6th of August, 1945. At 16 minutes to 8, we were in a normal world, and at 15 minutes to 8, we were in the atomic age. Like my dear predecessor who gave that wonderful message, I hate war, I hate bombs. And Russia has pointed a finger at us very maliciously since then and said, well, remember, it was a Christian country that first roasted another nation. Wasn't communists, it was Christians that dropped the first atom bomb. We dropped that bomb on Hiroshima at 60 minutes to 8 and liquidated 100,000 people roughly. And you can get a report now from the government office of printing every year on how many people still died last year in 1969 from that bomb that was dropped in 1945. The Bible talks about a day when horses will stand in the field and flesh will drop off them and they'll still be alive. Did that happen on human beings? They found some men standing by a wall, and you could take a pencil and push it between their lips. Their faces had shrunk. Their eyeballs were melted just like candle wax down their faces. And you've still got a bunch of idiots there in Japan as a result of that bombing. And then we dropped another bomb on Nagasaki, you remember. Before he died, H.G. Wells was not at all sure about his philosophy. He wasn't sure that he could put Humpty Dumpty together again. He wasn't as confident that by mere intellectual and biological processes that somehow we can erase human depravity. But remember, after all, now, here we are, in this strange dilemma that Mr. Nixon's trying to salvage. Because, you see, at the end of World War II, America had the big stick, whether she walked softly or something else, and she was going to make the world sit up. And if ever we had another outbreak of war, she said, we're going to drop an atom bomb the first week and get it over the first week and not trail the thing out for years and years. But what have we done with our multi-billion dollar program of atomic bombs? They're rusting in the ground. We didn't use them. For the simple reason that Russia might retaliate, and today is another day of history because today Japan put its first satellite in orbit after trying for 4 years. We don't even need warplanes as far as I'm concerned. You can put an intercontinental ballistic missile in a warhead and shoot it 4,000 miles and be only 100 yards off target. And I think sometimes that the atom bomb disturbed everybody except the Church of the Living God. Other people were up in arms. We folded our arms. Other people were wringing their hands about the situation. We just rang the church bells and went back to sleep. And now we live in a strange situation. It was frightening what our good brother shared with us tonight about what the Russians have. And I guess there's a lot more than that if we really knew. But remember this, friend, that we're living in a day now when there isn't a thick in the world, whether you take the capital of Russia, or you take Gay Paris, or you take London, or you take Moscow, or you take a beautiful city that I've flown over many times and admired, the great city of in Australia, the great city of Sydney, or Auckland. There isn't a city in the world, be it New York with its skyscrapers pointing to heights, there isn't a city in the world you can't blast into shapeless rubble in less than 50 seconds. You can abolish 1,000 years of history and all the choice architecture and all the priceless paintings and all the other culture. Right? As soon as you can sneeze, you can blast the city into vapor. And if you happen to be 100 feet or 100 yards below the ground and you crawl out of that hole you've been in, all you would have to do is claw your way through rubble and twisted remains of skyscrapers, and when you did, you'd breathe in strontium 90 that had fallen out of the sky, and if you reproduce your kind, your kids would be as distorted as frogs, and you'd wish to God it never happened anyhow. And you expect me to bow down and worship science? It may be true that science has increased the mortality rate for infants, and hardly anybody dies anymore of polio or some of the childish, but it's sharpened the fangs of war as well. And I'm not interested that men deny the hell of the Bible. They've made a hell on earth as bad as the hell of the Bible anyhow. So what did it bring us? It brings us to a realization that with all the achievements of science, and 25 years ago the president of the University of Minnesota said, if you give us $25 million and a little on top of that, we will guarantee that in the next 25 years we'll produce in America a race of culture and gentlemen who will never even think of defiling a woman. There'll be no stealing, there'll be no war. We're going to bring utopia in. He said that 25 years ago, but just a few months ago he apologized and said something went wrong. We've got the most reckless, lawless, lusting age that this world has ever seen, and I don't pull any punches tonight, but I was bitterly disappointed to hear Billy Graham speaking there at a rock festival down in the other state just a few weeks ago, when he spoke in Florida to a bunch of lusting, dirty, filthy rebels against God and man, sex perverts, drunks, dopey kids, smoking, drinking beer, and he finished up by saying, they're a great bunch of guys. They're a bunch of rebels against God and man. And while we tell them they're great guys, they're not going to get any idea they need to repent and seek God. The day has come, I'm sure, when we need again. I'm convinced with all my heart that in this shabby, slick, sick evangelism of the hour, that one of the greatest things you can do as a pastor would be to give your whole church a series of messages on biblical regeneration, because most of our people don't know what justification and pardon and adoption and forgiveness and assurance and regeneration really are. They got a package deal, and it seems to me that Protestants are about the most theologically and biblically ignorant people in the whole wide world. I like the emphasis my dear brother made tonight on the fact that a man can be born again, and if he is born again, he must receive the witness of the Spirit, and he must to my degree receive the anointing of the Spirit too. And yet by the same token, the same Christ who breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, go into all the world, before he finished the sentence, says, tarry till ye be endued with power from on high. So I want to talk very simply about this very, very old story that everybody knows. The man who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, he must be born again. Now, I have often wondered why this man came to Jesus. I'm quite sure he wasn't a drunkard. He belonged to the most holy club on earth, the most secluded club on earth. They kept a ceaseless watch that nobody ever defiled the portals of that little group of people that he belonged to. He was a Pharisee. And they know the holiest people on earth. We ridicule them sometimes. We scorn their righteousness. Jesus never scorned their righteousness. He said, except your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You can't make right wrong, whatever you do with it. Here is a man who has impeccable morality. that Christianity is not morality on stilts. Christianity is not a higher standard merely than the other fellow had in the world. It's more than that. It will include that. But I'm quite persuaded, because again, this man was a rabbi, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And I don't think he was scared maybe of dying. I don't think he was a drunkard. I'm sure he wasn't a drug addict. I don't think he was a criminal. But I do think that H.G. Wells was right in one area, because he said inside of every human personality there is a God-shaped blank that only deity is able to fill. You can satisfy your body with food. You can satisfy your intellect with learning. You can satisfy your emotions with love. And still there is an error inside human personality that God alone is able to fill. And I want to emphasize this very really tonight. Christianity is not a comparative religion. It's a superlative religion. It isn't like any other religion. It's unlike every other religion. It is the only religion in the world where a man gets assurance his sins are forgiven. And it is the only religion in the world where a man's God comes and lives inside of him. You see, sometimes we shoot over people's heads when we preach, because they get the idea that the preacher is inferring that secretly you're an adulterer or a drunkard or a liar or cheating on your income tax, and the fellow says, I'm not doing anything about them, so this is not for me. You see, the way we present the gospel is, you're bad and you need to be good. Now, Jesus Christ never, never, never came in the world to make bad men good. He did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. And every man outside of the kingdom is not a bad man. I know a man, I know a number of men who would rather die than lie. I know some princely men who are unsaved. In fact, I prefer their morality and their standard of living to some people who profess to be saved and sanctified and of all the trimmings. I think this man came to Jesus because so often he had heard the scriptures read. He had heard about the one who should come, the Christ of God. And maybe there's a clue at the end of the previous chapter. It says in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And maybe, I like to think it was so anyhow, I can't prove it. But I like to think that maybe this wonderful man Nicodemus sat on the edge of the car when Jesus delivered the greatest sermon that ever was delivered. A sermon that was in the realm of religion what the atom bomb was in the realm of physics. It was shattering. I've heard some of these bearded rebels and stinking prostitutes that I've reasoned with in New York and elsewhere say sometimes, well, how did the world go on for 2,000 years and we're in this mess? Has nobody got a panacea? Is there a remedy for it? Sure, there's been a remedy 2,000 years, a sermon on the mount. It's the greatest thing to ever fell from human lips. I like to think that maybe Nicodemus was on the edge of the crowd and he's swallowing every word and enjoying it like a good brother. I can't say like he did. I'll have to rehearse that a bit, but I enjoy the way he said it, but I knew he was enjoying his religion, and most people don't. They enjoy it. They just endure it. But anyhow, he enjoyed it. I think Nicodemus sat on the edge of the crowd and the response of his heart was, yes, that's right. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, that's a marvelous, marvelous sermon. Again, Brother Jim, my good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones address, and maybe someday he'll come along, and I hope he takes his series on the Sermon on the Mount. The series is fantastic. In any case, you could get his two books on the Sermon on the Mount before he gets here and really read them. It's a majestic thing. And I like to think that this man Nicodemus was here because he says, I know that thou art a teacher. Now, you get lots of people today who accept Jesus as a teacher, but they won't accept him as a savior. But if he's a teacher, then accept his teaching. And the first part of his teaching is this, he must be born again. Now don't negate it. Accept him as the teacher, take his word. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, he must be born again. Now notice, he didn't say it's reasonable, or advisable, or commendable, or possible, or acceptable. He said it's inevitable if you're going to enter the kingdom. It's not optional. My word, these days we even preach an optional discipleship, don't we? I like to read the wonderful record of Rectory. I thought about dear brother as he preached. He was about the size of Wesley, I guess.
Yes, I don't. Wesley was only about 5 foot. I don't know what our good brother is, maybe a bit more. But Wesley was a small, oh, but man alive, what an experience he had with God. And you know what he says over and over and over again in his diary? He says, today I saddled my mare. And I preached before breakfast. He preached 5 times a day when he was healthy. When he was sick, he cut it down to 3. But he says, I went and I preached at Wednesbury. And then I moved on to Sutton. And today I have addressed 5 groups of people and I offered them. What did he offer them? Peace with God? Forget it. Amendment on Main Street? No, sir. Forgiveness of sins? Never. He says, I preached and I offered them what? And I escaped from hell for... Oh, no, that's not salvation. That's a benefit of salvation. He says, I went here, I went there, and I offered them Christ. We don't have a Christ. We said, you want to go to heaven? Well, you're an idiot. If you want to go to hell, I'll tell you that. Do you want to be forgiven? Well, you'll have a breakdown if you carry all your sins anyhow, and maybe end up committing suicide. I was very, very disgusted and disappointed and distressed listening to the news this morning where they interviewed the Miss America Indian, or Miss Indian, of the tribes anyhow, the American Indian tribes, and this was a very lovely girl from one of the universities, and, it was someone else who was interviewed. Talking about the Indians, a fellow right after that. And he said the suicide rate amongst the young people in the tribes of American Indians is 3 times the suicide rate of other teenagers and 21-year-olders here in America. Now that's something to think about. You know, it's a strange thing that some fundamental churches will pay you if you preach to the Indians in South America, but they won't support folk who preach to the Indians to the tribe in North America. They're not missionaries. You see, you've got to get on a boat to be a missionary. My brother, your front street's a mission station. Now, I'll tell you something for nothing. And the tragedy is that most of us have more concern for folk at the other side of the world than people at the other side of the street. They're going to the same hell if they don't repent. And we can't be very effective in the uttermost part if we're not effective right here at home. Now I say, Jesus said to this man, you must be born again. Oh, I like that lovely hymn. Of course, I'm rather pro-Methodist, being raised as a Methodist, I guess, but I don't think anybody put it better than Charles Wesley when he wrote that lovely hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give that second birth. My, that's something, isn't it? Somebody asked a distinguished Chinese scholar a while ago, a man who had read the Quran and the Vedas and all the, at least many of the ancient religions, and read them in their own language. And they said, did you ever read the New Testament? He said, sir, I've just read it through for the 4th time. How does it compare with other books of religion? It doesn't compare, it contrasts. What do you think is the most profound thing? What is the deepest point of the New Testament? And they thought he'd say, oh, I was blinded, I was numb when I thought of the mystery of the incarnation, or the majesty of the resurrection, or that Jesus reversed the law, he reversed every law. Jesus reversed the law of birth, didn't he? Because he had no father. He reversed another law when he walked on the water. He reversed another law when he rose from the dead. He reversed the law of gravity when he ascended. He's going to reverse another law when he comes down. But when I think of the Holy Spirit of God brooding over the matrix of the Virgin Mary and conceiving Jesus Christ, then I come back to the thought of the Chinaman. Because he said the most dazzling thing that has ever been put in human language. The thing that rocked my intellect and made me stand in awe was that you people say in the Christian religion in the end of the second chapter, of the Ephesians, that you are the habitation of God. You mean that God Almighty lives in your personality? And you know, from that day I read it about 3 years ago, I never asked anybody if they're saved anymore. I never ask anybody if they're a Christian anymore. I say, does Christ live in you? Well, I've been baptized. Oh, that only means you went in a dry sinner and came out a wet one if you weren't born again. I found a decision. I once went up to the front and somebody... No, that's not it. I don't care how you trim up sanctification and an endowment with powerful and high. In my judgment, the greatest thing that the Apostle Paul ever uttered in all the vastness and comprehension he had of deity and the finished work of Christ and the profundity of the human depravity, I think the most amazing thing that he ever said was this: Christ liveth in me. Is there anything higher than that? Come on, does Christ live in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if that's true, anything else won't make any difference whether you're cut down with an automobile. You'll be absent from the body, presence with the Lord, and then we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. But even now, Christ liveth in me. I love like Christ, I live like Christ, I pray like Christ, I suffer like Christ. I seek the glory of the Father as Christ saw it. Oh, do you wonder that another little man who always reminds me of this Nicodemus fellow, he was the same kind of man, a man of impeccable morality, a man who in my judgment might have died a multimillionaire because he had the brain of a genius, a man who might have ended up as being the greatest Archbishop of Canterbury that England ever knew, a man who might have been sat in dazzling splendor as the Prime Minister of a very illustrious British Empire that was just blossoming. A little man by the name of John Wesley. But he said on the 24th of May, 1738, about a quarter to nine, I went very reluctantly to Aldersgate Street. And I had a man reading the preface of the Epistle to the Romans as Mr. Luther had written it. And suddenly I felt my heart strangely warm. You know, the world has been warmer ever since that moment. When John Wesley was born again, England was born again. Yes, sir, I take courage tonight because I know this, that the moral condition of England is as rotten then as it is tonight. There is one degree of corruption in England now that wasn't a glory in the day, as I told you, I think, yesterday. They committed sexual immorality in the street as a sport many times in the street. One man says, I can't go across London with my hand on my purse unless I have a man before me who is armed like a man going to battle. He needs a shield and a club, otherwise I'll be destroyed before I get through the city carrying my purse. In other words, mugging was as real then as it is now. Out of 2,000 houses in the city of London, 1,200 of them are gin shops. The rate of prostitution and the rate of illegitimacy was as high as it is now per capita. And I'll take a crutch from under the arm of my enemy and hit him on the head with it right here. Because Lecky, who is a secular historian, not a church historian, he said, you remember the bloody revolution swept over France. They gathered the monarchy up and threw it all in the garbage can. They set up their tricolour of liberty, fraternity and equality. They took a woman and stripped her naked and put her on the high altar of Notre Dame Cathedral just to disregard the laws of God and men. And not many days after, they took a pig there, a swine, and they cut its throat and let its blood desecrate that altar. In sheer mockery. And from that day to this, in my judgment, France has never recovered. But like he says, when he looked as though that deluge of impurity, when he looked as though that vileness would swamp little England, God raised up a man. That's all he found. And I'm willing to stick my neck out tonight and tell you that God is still looking for some men he can find, if he can find them. Oh, he uses angels and archangels sometimes, but normally in the program he uses men. He found little John Wesley that night. And John Wesley's heart was strangely warm. And he was born of the Spirit, and he preached on the witness of the Spirit more than any other subject he ever preached on in his whole life. Because he said, the witness of the Spirit to me is the Holy Spirit of God mysteriously communicating with my spirit that my sins, even mine, have been done away, that I have passed from death unto life, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that even now I am a child of God. And so you can sing with assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, that's a very wonderful thing. You see, Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, you need reformation. Possibly he didn't need it anyhow. And in any case, reformation is something I do. Repentance is something I do. Remorse is something I have. But I can have remorse, I can have repentance, I can have reformation, and not be born again. On the divine side, God's masterpiece is the incarnation. God contracted to us that. How do you make the Ancient of Days, the Infant of Time? How does the one who sent the stars into space have to nestle at his mother's breast or he'll perish? How do you get a little baby with a dimple in his hand and his mother washing it? And wondering, I wonder if she did, that one day he's going to stand with the seven stars in his right hand. How does the Ancient of Days become the Infant? How do you press God into the matrix of a woman? Do you know? Nobody ever knew it. He's missed it all in infancy, but oh my God, it found out me. And when that miracle has taken place, the man again, like Bunyan's pilgrim, can take three leaps for joy. And he says, the burden loosed from off my back, and it went into an empty sepulchre, and I beheld it no more forever. You know, gossip can be good sometimes. Not often, but sometimes. And I remember going in the streets of Bedford in England and going to the Moot Hall there, and then going to the parish church and sitting down in the chair where John Bunyan used to sit. Never made me able to write like him, but I enjoyed sitting in his chair. I once sat in Adam Clark's chair too, but that didn't make me a theologian. But I remember as I sat in that chair that going down the street one day, a drunken, dumb, dissolute man was going down the street. In those days, women used to make their own bread and put it by the fireplace to rise. My mother used to do that, I remember. And the woman came to the door and she began to witness to her neighbor. She said, you know, I had a good experience. I go to a Baptist church and I've been born again. And the woman said, you've been what? I've been born again. You look very much the same kind of look. Oh, well, this happens on the inside. You see, my sins have all been taken away, and I've been made a partaker of the divine nature. You see, that's why he had to take human nature, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. The drunken man was going past, and he heard the woman say, I've been born again, my sins are all forgiven, I'm a new creation, and he slipped back a little bit and lean near the wall and listen to the whole conversation. And that's where God started his work of grace. These young preachers don't know too much about this, but you know, the old preachers used to preach a lot about prevenient grace. The working of the Spirit of God before I knew that anywhere within 100 yards of being born again, God begins to do some manipulating in the life. Oh, brother, this was prevenient grace, all right. And one day this man really got a vital relationship with God. And you know, it cost him 15 years in jail. But in those 15 years, he wrote the most wonderful book outside of the Bible, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And then his holy war. But it all happened because a woman gossiped the gospel and told how she passed from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God. I say, John Wesley used to say that the greatest thing that a man can know is that he has assurance. And you remember how the apostle mentions that in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And brother, there isn't a man on God's earth, there isn't a demon from hell. If you ever get the witness of the Spirit, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And if you heard the voice of God, the voice of man, the voice of reason, the voice of logic, the voice of philosophy, nobody will ever shake you from that fact if you've really been born again of the Spirit of God. You can stand on both feet and say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded, because Christianity is a no-so religion. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, that's a new word, I believe, that was given to us by the Lord himself. It didn't exist before. It's a different connotation. It really means, I believe, in the Aramaic, it means the dependence of a child upon his father for sustenance and power and resources. I like this phrase. Because it says again, that if you and I are really truly converted, to swing to another word, we are born again in the Spirit of God. Now that covers a big range of stuff, doesn't it, being born? I'm always thrilled when I dedicate babies. I never baptize them. I'm scared they get flu if I put too much water on them. So I always dedicate babies. But when I look at the little thing, I say to myself, now what's hidden in this personality? I don't know. I haven't the slightest idea. I remember a crusade was held in England about 70 years ago. It took 2 weeks to get through, and at the end of it, they'd got nothing but a 14-year-old boy was converted, and the elders in the church were very disturbed about it. We gave the evangelists so much, we burned so much fuel, we burned so much for light, we burned this for expenses, we have this for advertising, and the only result is a boy, 14, converted, and he's not very bright. It reminds me, I was 14 when I got converted, and I think when I left the altar, they said the same thing. He's not very bright. But anyhow, that boy went on to walk with God and became a great and marvelous preacher, became the president of the Methodist Church in Britain, became the president of Cliff College, England. I was privileged to go there. Glingtorn, a few other guys went around that same college. But you wouldn't have guessed when that little boy got up that night that he was going to be one of the outstanding preachers of the age. You wouldn't think that little boy there with a creased face and an impish look would one day walk through the saloon of one of the greatest liners in the world when he was on his way to South Africa to preach. And immediately walked through the saloon and snuffed out their cigars and hit their pipes and took their cards and slipped them in their pockets and sat like this. And when he'd gone through, somebody said, what do we do that for? What do you smoke your pipe out for? What do you put the cards away for? Why did you pick up the money? Oh, he said, I felt uncomfortable in the presence of a man with a face as holy as that. Right, must have been shining through. But you know, one of the wonderful things about a newborn babe, and thank God they're all new ones, everyone has a new personality. And one of the wonders about a newborn babe to me is it has no past. And I say, glory to God, and a man who's really born again, he has no past. No past. He may have a record of crime as long as his arm. He may have been in lust and incense and impurity and hellishness. He may have been the worst of the worst, but the moment he passes from death unto life, God erases all his records. He's like a newborn baby, has no past. Now, there are some things I don't like about babies, too. You know, you've got to see a little newborn baby there, and little things shouting at the top of its head, and it's got no teeth and no hair and no sense, and then they say, isn't it like its father? That's pretty disgusting. So it's like his grandfather, wouldn't be so bad, but say it like its father. But you know, somewhere along the line, that little one is going to bear a likeness of his parents, isn't it? And thank God this is exactly what we should do, and we could do, and we must do. We must bear the image of the heavenly as we bond the image of the earthly. A man is born again of the Spirit of God, the miracle of regeneration. It's a theological word. It isn't in the scriptures, except by implication. But the same Holy Ghost who conceived the Christ in the Virgin Mary conceived Jesus Christ in the heart of the individual. And he passes from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God. I've often wondered when I've seen crowds singing Blessed Assurance, how many of them really had assurance? People get awfully uneasy if you're going to put a pressure on and say, do you really know that you're, well now, I've never kind of felt really, sure or very confident about this. Say, if you were going up a hill and you had a sack of potatoes on your back and your knees were getting more buckled as you got up and you felt you wouldn't make it, and I came up behind and took a burden off your back, do you think you'd know? If you were in a room, and in that room you were manacled to a big chain, and the chain to the wall, and there was a man there about 7 feet feet high, and even if you snatched your hand away from the wall and made for the door, he was going to clobber you like that. And I came along and I beat him down and I released you from the wall and I took you out of darkness into light. Do you think I'd need to write it down on a piece of paper that you got out of prison? Don't you think you'd really know you'd gotten away from the fetter that was binding you and the monster that was going to beat you up? Can a man really be born again in the spirit, lose his burden of sin, get out of bondage to Satan and not know he's born again? If he doesn't know it's God, he just ain't, and that's all there is to it. Bad English, but good theology. He knows that he's passed from death unto life. Now, how do we know that we pass from death unto life? Well, you have to go down to the great exposition, because in my judgment, the first epistle of John is merely an exposition of the new birth. And you know what it says? You know, there are some sermons, pardon me, there are some texts that I think preachers avoid like the plague. You know why? Not because they're not true. Sure, they're true. Well, what does it say? Well, you know what Peter says? Let me read it to you. He says, this is thankworthy for man of conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, here's the tight spot. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, what are the steps? Well, here they are, and I didn't write it. Number one, he did no sin, and you're to walk in his steps and do no sin. Number two, neither was any guile found in his mouth, so you have to have no duplicity. Number three, he was reviled, and he reviled us again. Number four, he suffered, but he threatened not. Number five, he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Now, I think that one of the serious breakdowns in modern evangelism is this. It offers us too much for too little. And what we do mostly is offer people forgiveness. But a man needs more than forgiveness. A man isn't saved because he repents, even.
There are men who are repenting in prison tonight. They're eaten with remorse.
They're killing themselves in grief over what they've done. But it doesn't mean that they truly repent toward God or that they're born again of the Spirit of God. Here's little Mary coming down the street and mother says, come in, it's time for you to have a bath. I'm going to change your clothes and we're going off to see your Aunt Mary. So she comes in, gets a bath, gets beautifully dressed up, and mother says, now, you stand at the doorstep, you don't move. You see those little pools of water, you might slip and get all dirty. Now mother's going upstairs to get dressed and you won't move, and she says, I won't move. And then the little kitten runs out, and she runs after the kitten, and she topples over, and she goes down in the pool, and she's all muddy and dirty, and she starts crying, and mother says, now what have you done? And she says, I fell in the pool, and I'm all dirty. And mother comes out, oh, and the best dress, and I ironed it, and oh, what a mess. I'm sorry. Mother, forgive me. Will you forgive me? Mother says, yes, I forgive you. And she puts a little face up, mother kisses her, and pats her head, and says, you'll forgive me. Sure, the dress is still dirty. What have you done for her? She needs more than forgiveness. She needs clarity. Again, we preach an optional discipleship. There is no true conversion unless a man takes up his cross, as our good brother found tonight. There's a little word there, our brother would tell you, because he knows far more Greek than I do, I know nil. But there's a little word there in the New Testament. A little word that's called kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is meted out 745 times in the New Testament. And you know that really, scripturally, you have no right to ask anybody if they take Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not scriptural. The only thing you can ask is, will you take him as Lord and Savior? Oh, that's another matter. You see, Jesus isn't one of your lousy sins. What good will they do him or anybody else? It isn't your sins you want, it's you you want. He wants. Why did Adam get kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Did he get drunk? As far as I know, he didn't. Did he beat up his wife? The record doesn't say so. Why did he get thrown out of the garden? Because he decided to run his life his way and not God's way. Why was Satan dethroned in heaven? Did they find him stealing a slab of gold off Main Street? I don't think so. You find some Christians up there doing it. The way they go after gold down here, there'd be gold diggers up there. I don't know that Satan was found stealing a slab of gold. And he wasn't beating Michael up. And he wasn't creating a disturbance. He decided he was going to run his life the way he wanted to run it and not the way God wanted to run it. And therefore, because of that, he got pitched out. And by the same token, the Pharaoh got thrown out of the Garden of Eden because he wouldn't run his life God's way. And when the prodigal got to the end of the journey, he came back and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. Make me as thy hired servant. Why? Why did he come swaggering in and say, I'm a son and I'll always be a son and I'm coming back and I'm going to live here anyhow and I don't care what you say? In other words, he said this, Father, I've tried living. Why was Satan dethroned in heaven? Did they find him stealing a slab of gold off Main Street? I don't think so. You find some Christians up there doing it. The way they go after gold down here, there'll be gold diggers up there. I don't know that Satan was found stealing a slab of gold. And he wasn't beating Michael up. And he wasn't creating a disturbance. He decided he was going to run his life the way he wanted to run it and not the way God wanted to run it. And therefore, because of that, he got picked out. And by the same token, the Pharaoh got thrown out of the Garden of Eden because he wouldn't run his life God's way. And when the prodigal got to the end of the journey, he came back and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. Make me as thy hired servant. Why? Why didn't he come swaggering in and say, I'm a son and I'll always be a son and I'm coming back and I'm going to live here anyhow and I don't care what you say? In other words, he said this, Father, I've tried living my life my own way at one word. Make me as a servant. I want to be in bondage to the will of my Father. I want you to govern my life. I can't manage my life. That's why so many Christians have lives that are so full of failure because they're trying to run them. And they haven't subjected themselves in complete sovereignty to the sovereignty of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. The Holy Ghost is a coronation gift of Jesus. He says, I can't send the Spirit, I must ask him. And he must be enthroned, and then when he ascends, then the Spirit descends. And you can speak with tears, and you can speak with grief, and you can complain about your spiritual bankruptcy, and you have no consistency in prayer, and you have no power to witness, and you have no passion for the Lord. You can do that over and over again, and God Almighty won't do a thing for you. You'll just leave a few tears here until you come to the place of complete total subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lordship of Christ, and then you're a candidate for the fullness of the blessing in my judgment. Again, I've tried living my life my own way at one word. Make me as a servant. I want to be in bondage to the will of my Father. I want you to govern my life. I can't manage my life. That's why so many Christians have lives that are so full of failure because they're trying to run them. And they haven't subjected themselves in complete sovereignty to the sovereignty of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. The Holy Ghost is a coronation gift of Jesus. He says, I can't send the Spirit, I must ask him. And he must be enthroned, and then when he ascends, then the Spirit descends. And you can speak with tears, and you can speak with grief, and you can complain about your spiritual bankruptcy, and you have no consistency in prayer, and you have no power to witness, and you have no passion for the Lord. You can do that over and over again, and God Almighty won't do a thing for you. Just leave a few tears here until you come to the place of complete total subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lordship of Christ, and then you're a candidate for the fullness of the blessing in my judgment. Again, I say Christianity is not a sinning religion, it's a victorious religion. What did Jesus say to the woman who came in sin to him? Go and sin life? Right. Oh, now you're preaching sinless life. I know nothing of the kind. I'm not saying it's impossible for a man to sin, I'm saying it's possible for him not to sin. I crossed the Atlantic, I don't know, about 20 times by boat as well as flying, and had to go through the usual grill and put my life jacket on and stand on the deck and
You get loaded with these men singing, and they see over, and some little lady says, what's this for? I've always thought if I were at the office, I'd say, well, you're going to play tennis, my dear, what do you think? You've got a light jacket round your neck, and they show you how to tie. And then he says, now, ladies and gentlemen, this is for when the ship goes down. For what? Oh, this is for when the ship goes down. It's been tested, and that little thing there, you just flick it like that, and it will blink a light when you're in, you know, 2 miles of water beneath you, 2,000 miles to England, 1,000 miles back to America, to take comfort. You've got a little light there about as big as a cigarette, and somebody will be up in a plane, and he couldn't see it if he tried. But there you are, you've got something that will keep you buoyant. And instead of the shark eating you all at once, they'll just nibble you bit by bit, you see, because the other end will be floating up. You'll be all right, just take it comfortably. Look, if he said to me that this is for when the boat goes down, I'd say, hold it a minute, do you mind backing it up and let me get off? I don't want to be on a luxury liner when it goes down. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say this is for when the ship goes down, he says this is for if the ship goes down. The horse ships crossed the Atlantic, one of them crossed the Atlantic 500 times, it never sang. I remember R.R. Brown telling me about the time two ladies were arguing near his home, and one of them said, well, what are they doing around the corner? They're going to put a new Baptist, we don't want a new Baptist church. We've just got a church for our lady around the corner. Oh, the lady said, now look, let's not quarrel about religion. The great enemy of America is communism, not religion. Now, the Baptists are very nice people, and I go on Baptist round here. They have a daily vacation Bible school. They give my children facts, and the kids will come in singing like they did in the last town. We don't want a Baptist church here. But the lady persisted. She said, now look, there's no difference between Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Catholics. We're all the same, just one God, one heaven, one hell, one Bible, and there's no difference. Well, the lady said, that's news. I always thought there was a difference. Not a bit of difference, she said. Well, that's interesting. Now, how do you figure that out? Well, she said, now I'm a Catholic. And every 6 days, I get a confession. I kneel down in a little box, and I tell the man all the bad things I've done, and he says, all right. And I go to communion. The priest comes up, makes the sign of the cross, says, Absolvo Deus, and all right. It's a Monday morning, and I start all over again, and then at the end of the week, I take in the next lot of sin. Well, the Baptists don't do that. They don't have a priest and an altar and a mass, do they, and the Presbyterians. No. Not much difference. A lot of difference. No. She said, you see, my dear, what you go every 6 days. The confession, don't you? Yeah. Did you ever see a big sign outside of a church that says REVIVAL on it? Sure, they got one down the street right now, the Methodist church, a revival. Right. She said, you see, the difference is this. You Catholics go every 6 days and confess your sins, but Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists, they save them all up for 6 months, and then they have a revival in church, and they get rid of the whole lot at the end of 6 months, and then they start again, and they save them up for another 6 months. It's only a case of whether you go every 6 days or every 6 months. Now, that's funny and yet serious. It is not impossible for a believer to commit sin. No, it is not impossible, but it's possible for him not to commit sin. And he says not only that he that is born of God does not commit sin, but he says that he that is born of God loveth the brethren, none is holy. He that is born of God loveth the brethren. Now, you can soon discover your spiritual health, because you see, there are some things a babe must do. You can't carry the analogy out perfectly, because no analogies are perfect. A babe has no choice in its own birth, and you and I do have a will. And God won't smash your will. He reasons, he argues, he presents truth. But you see, that little baby has been born of its parents, right? Now, if it's going to stay alive, there are some things it's got to do. It's got to breathe. It's got to be fed. It's got to have some kind of utterance.
They say when a child is born, if he doesn't make a noise, they hold it up and spank the little thing till it does yell, and then it fills its lungs with air and it's gone. You know, if you're really born again in the Spirit of God, we've got something to talk about. Now, not just something, someone, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to live, you've got to breathe, and prayer is the Christian's vital breath and the Christian's native air. English, good or bad, prayer is something you do or you don't. It's something you feel constricted to do, and on the other hand, you say, "My, here it is, the greatest ministry I can have in the world, a relationship with the living God." And I can say to that God, not only is he the God, the maker of heaven and earth, but he's my Father. I can breathe his name in prayer. And then, of course, you've got to eat. And if you're going to eat, you're going to eat the Word of God. Was it Job who said, "I esteem thy word above my necessary food"? Oh, what a marvelous thing when the Word of God becomes as juicy and as tasty and as lovely as anything that could ever pass your lips. In fact, your spiritual palate becomes so sensitive, and God begins to give you into life the honey and the wine and the sweet things of Canaan land, and you rejoice in all the profound and wonderful things and mysteries that God has for those that love him. We have, and I finish again with this, because I'm sure that lots of people don't have this, but should have this again, and that is the spirit of adoption. The spirit of assurance. We know. I say again, if you lost your burden, you're going to know about it. If you get out of a dark prison into the sunshine, you're going to know about it. If there's been an area of death and that has been cleansed and life has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives in me, I'm surely going to know about it. And then, there's this delightful and wonderful thing. With all its privileges, the fact that we are children of God and we have come into a living relationship with him, that we have found the one and only answer to the sin problem, that we are the only ones who are indwelt by a living God. In no other religion do you get this. We have a solemn obligation to tell this message to men and women. I think of a little boy in England. We have some schools there that are called public schools, but they're private. You have to pay, send your children there. And you pay a heavy fee, particularly if you go to a school like Eton or Harrow where Mr. Churchill went. This little fellow was taken to school one day, driven there in his daddy's Rolls Royce. He had the inevitable pet boxes. Suits of clothes. His daddy was a millionaire. And the little guy always had money, and he always had food and oranges and apples and candy when nobody else had it. And he was very generous. He used to give it out lavishly. There's another little guy that wished he could do it and he couldn't, and he was very envious of this boy's popularity. One day when the boy had been giving out very generously his dimes or quarters or we say shillings and sixpences and passing out candy and giving out oranges and other things from this supply that never ended because there was always new stuff coming. The other little guy confronted him and he put his finger up. He said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "What do you want to tell me?" "I want to tell you that that fellow that you call your daddy, that millionaire guy that lives in that big castle, that has that big yacht and Rolls Royces, he isn't your daddy." The little fellow pulled his fist back and his eyes filled with tears. He said, "You say that again, I'll give you a burst your nose." He said, "Burst my nose, it's still true." "You ask him when you go home." When the little fellow went home, after some weeks, because they only go home and have a recess at Christmas and Easter, when he got home, he ran through the castle, went to the door of his daddy's office, and his daddy said, "Hi, John, come in." The little fellow stiffened up. He said, "I want to ask you a question. Are you my daddy?" "I'm like, what? Are you my daddy?" He said, "John, you wanted a white pony for Christmas, and I didn't ask you about a pony. Are you my daddy?" He said, "Say, tomorrow we're going to Switzerland, we're going skiing, and I didn't ask you that. Are you my daddy?" He said, "Come here, John." He took John on his knee, sat by the window,
showed him a beautiful park in which they lived, and a distant town that the man owned, and the mills there, and the chimney stacks, smoke stacks, and everything. When the little boy got back to school one day, he said, he was confronted by this boy again. He says, "Did you ask your daddy?" He said, "Yes, I did." "Well, is he your daddy?" "No." "No, no, he's not. He's not my daddy." "Oh," he said, "you're..." "Well, I told you that. Your daddy called me a man." "Well, what did he do?" "Oh," he said, "he's not my daddy, that's all." "And you're quite happy about it?" "Sure, I'm happy about it." "How come?" "Well," he said, "he took me on his knee and he said, 'John, I want to tell you something. We had a little boy like you in this house and he took sick and died. And the doctor told us we could never have any more little boys or girls in our house. But he said, look, I've got a lady friend in a distant city, and if you take this note from me, she is the matron of a large orphanage for boys. They have 500. And if you take this note, you can go down there and select one of those boys, and we'll cross-reference legally, and you can adopt a boy.' And he said they went down, and they selected 25 out of the 500. And then they got from 25 to 5, and Daddy said, 'Why don't we take the 5? And Mother said, 'Not on your life. Who could manage 5 new boys all at once? Suppose we start with 1. And he said they started with 500, got down to 25, got down to 5, and finally, after a lot of deliberation, they said, 'We'll take him.' And he said, my daddy said, 'I have to tell you this, that when they wanted a little boy, they had 500 to choose from. But when you came to your house, they got to have you, whether they wanted you or not.'" "He said, 'You see, he selected me, he adopted me. And say, you know, I'm happy because he sold me the car down there.' And he said, 'Son, your daddy and mommy were killed in a fight in Liverpool in one of the dirtiest quarters. They were drunk. Your father was a criminal. But we've forgotten all about it. I've not only adopted you, I've changed the name. I put it down in my will. You're going to inherit all that property down there. You inherit my yacht. You inherit the other home we have by the seaside. And you'll get my Rolls Royces. And you'll get my bank account, which runs into millions. Son, you've got the whole thing.' And the little guy said, 'You think I'm going to hang my head and be ashamed? My dad selected me out of 500 and he gave me his name, he gave me. And you think the lousy world outside there is going to browbeat me when I say that I was a child of the devil, but God adopted me and he gave me his name and he gave me his nature and he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and he gave me a new heart and he put a new spirit in me, and one day I'm going to the new Jerusalem and I'm going to sing a new song and have a new name in my forehead.' Well, brother, you couldn't get more than that if you tried, could you? There's one simple thing. After John Wesley was born of the Spirit, he went on and he declared openly that there came a day when he was consciously filled with the Spirit. We've had many biographers. I read one by Villeney, a French, called me a Belgian priest. And he said the only thing that really happened to John Wesley was, in Aldersgate Street that night at a quarter to nine, he said he had a fever. Oh, may the Lord come to play the fever tonight. I'd like you to go there to go ahead and be a temperature spiritually. I'd like you to realize that because you're a child of God, you're an heir of God, and this woman gets to me in these days. Why are we saying poverty? You're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. If I talk to you about the gift of the Spirit, I'm going to remind you through this. You're not only the gift of the Spirit, but the gift of Jesus. Because he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and we're living in this state of impoverishment because we don't possess our possessions. I pity our generation of kids. You know why? Because they're very much like a boy I said to in Greenwich Village one day in a coffee house, and I got the coffee and donuts and came along and sat down, and I kind of got in a bit, you know, fenced a little to get to him, and then he said, 'Now you're going to talk to me about the Lord.' Took the wind out of my sails. I suppose you're going to sit here and say, and he reported his out there, there was a certain man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same thing to Jesus by night, and Jesus said unto him, 'You must be born again.' He said, 'Brother, I heard that priest prejudice from John from prejudice. Oh, when the preacher stands up Sunday night, he's going to come out with old Nick again. Dear old Nicodemus, he said, he gives me the run over. He said, I can tell you more about Nicodemus later than you know. And you know one thing that used to get to me and break my heart down when I worked for 2 years with Bill Wilkerson down there in Greenwich Village? You know what used to get to me? How many of those kids that were prostituting those girls, how many of those girls who were up to their ears in crime and LSD and prostitution and every unclean thing, stealing and everything else? Some of them have been dragged out of lip service and sent back to their graves. Some of them have been in prison time after time. Some of them have been rejected even by the courts in New York. And the thing that used to sting me to the heart was this, that so many of those kids were children of ministers. And you know, I would say at least 25 or 30% of them were children of Pentecostal ministers. You see, our kids have never seen revival, you've got to face it. All our kids are all up to is about the risen Son of God or something else, but the manifest power of God. Oh, I long with all my heart that soon there'll be a breaking forth in prayer and intercessors. I've never said earlier that God will wonder, and I'm convinced you'll have revival before Jesus comes. You have an idea of you, but as I see the church tonight, Jesus is coming here reminded tonight, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, he's coming for the bride, but the church is a widow right now. He's old and helpless. He's not obliged, he's not vivacious, he's not full of life and expectation, there's no sense of influence. Just this one thing. When you and I get spiritually healthy, when preacher, you're prepared to burn some of your sermons or bury your nose in the ground and say, God Almighty, I don't have a broken heart over my generation and the locksmith of men. You know, there was a period, I think it was the same time, 1837, Mr. Spurgeon came to America. It was the time of the Fulton Street prayer meetings when Lancia was getting 2,000 men to eat the lunch before 12 o'clock and come and pray for a whole hour together. And 2,000 men were praying in New York and 3,000 men were praying in Philadelphia and 2,000 other men were praying in Cincinnati. That was some praying, wasn't it? 7,000 men a day on their faces. You wonder there was an outbreak of revival. Spurgeon headed back to England and he said, get to Paine, the American there. That was in 1858. In 1859, we had the great Irish revival. We had the great revival in Scotland, which really was a result of the great outpouring of the Spirit of God in America, indirectly. But you know, they said that 100 miles out at sea. Yesterday you can say all you like about Mr. Finney and I'm not going to downgrade his preaching. I wish that I could preach like him. Finney could send the congregation. He could get them so mad that while he was preaching, they'd stamp their feet and go out and say, we'll never come and listen to you again. Now, I can preach like that, but he could pray them back and I can't. I can get them mad and they say, I'll never go on right now in town. That's all right, I don't care either, and that's it. But remember this, will you, that just as Moses had Aaron and Hur holding up his arm, the sinner had all the Father clearly on one side, and Father Mass on the other side. And when they came to the city where, of course, 50 years before I was in that city of Bolton in England, I met an old lady who remembered when they came to town. And she said they came down a poor street and they saw a little window below the house window. And they knocked and asked the lady, could they rent a room? And she said, I don't have a room. She had a basement. I have a cellar. They rented the cellar for 25 cents a week. And each of those men prayed 12 hours a day. 12 hours a day. When one wasn't praying, the other one, they filled the 24 hours up with mighty intercession. You wonder that when he was having revival in UGK and Boston and other areas. And listen, don't let anybody tell you that we're blowing the greatest sound in history to our evangelism. That's a lie. Now, dear friend, before there are any black peppers and cafes and motels and what, I have a record that 30 years before John Wesley preached,
Now, a number of years before John Wesley preached, the occult functioning drawing a crowd of 30,000 people at night. Do you know when George Whitfield came to Boston, the population of the city was only 12,000, and it grew 14,000 people a night. There were no blacks or clubs, and no automobiles, and no press announcements, and no radio. The Holy Ghost was there. And people walked through snow up to their knees. The man said, I rode the old mare, but she got too tired, cutting my wife and I. So he said, I got down and just let the wife ride. And when I got too wet and cold in my legs, I got on the old mare again. But he said, we heard George, and George Whitfield was about 22 years of age there. And when he preached, and he had no financial backing, you're not in gimmick. You're advertising. You don't need to advertise at all. When he descends, everybody knows when God, the Holy Ghost, descends. And they said, when the Spirit of God descended over Utica and that area, 100 miles out at sea, when death got, it was just as though they passed through a cloud or a curtain. And after that, men didn't smoke and nobody served liquor. And people were afraid to be protected. The influence of the Spirit of God was reaching 100 miles out into the Atlantic, and prevenient grace began to work in the hearts of men. And they were glad to get to the place of safety and glad to get converted by the time they got back to this, into this country. And God's just the same. Oh, brother. One great thing that I have proved, and everybody else has, is God, the Holy Ghost, has told you there's one thing really revolutionizing your life amongst others, and that surely is your prayer life. So there's only one way to pray, and that's there in the epistles of the little epistle of Jude, where it says, praying in the Holy Ghost. And you know, I'm afraid we don't tie the devil up anymore. We don't embarrass the devil, he embarrasses us. We don't roll out and say we're not going to pass that we should do. Because amongst the other things that God has done, Jesus delegated his power. We scream and we shout and say, Lord, whatever it is, I want people to come and live around every time they ask their things. And then everybody says, amen. But that's not the case. The scripture says that God is able to do far more exceeding abundance of the world. And we can either ask their things according to the power that lives within us. And the holiness is not in God, the holiness is in us. We don't let enough and reach enough and pray enough and ask enough to save us. There isn't a living man, there isn't a demon who can make God a liar. And then leave these conditions God needs to. But it all begins here, because if you don't get the foundation right, you can't get anything else straight, can you? And if you don't have biblical regeneration, you can have a lot of exciting gifts that are not necessary gifts of the Spirit. You can have a lot of supernatural evidence, and all supernatural evidence is not born of the Holy Ghost. I believe God is, these days, when we do our temple. Amongst other things, I believe that God is doing what he said he would do. He's setting the solitary in families. He's bringing people of like faith and like ideas, maybe with different variant aspects of theology, pre-trib and post-settlement, too much difference, as far as I'm concerned here. What he is concerned, he's after people who are pure in heart, who are passionate in spirit, who long to say, Lord, that pouring of the Spirit, so we can present to Jesus. And to me, it's still consistent with the world that works. You may say, well, I've got my defenses up on the way because I know what the Bible says, and I know you're going to come. You're going to say, at the end time, there's going to be a great falling away. You can't fall out of the basket if you're not in it, can you? People can't fall away from truth and all, and truth and right, you'll never heard it. But I believe there's going to be a great confrontation of holy truth. There's going to be a great visitation of God. He's going to raise up prophets. He's going to raise up his great and wonderful men for this end of time. And if we have 500 million people converted in the next 3 years, and that would be the greatest revival in history, do you know Satan would still have 3 billion people left in the earth? 500 million isn't many out of the world population today. I look at our harvest. I look for the greatest visitation of God in the history of mankind. I believe God's going to topple our systems. I believe he's going to bring us naked. We won't come full. We're too fat and flourishing. We've had our 7 years of plenty and all his energy. God has little time, as little money as this. You say we give more to missions than any other country. True enough, but we don't give as much to missions as we spend in Dudley. All right, come on, come on, come on. No, it is true of our nation, it's true of the Gentiles, it's true of the British, it's true of the Church of Jesus Christ, they're almost universal. And while I fall at the prospect of Jesus coming, I still say, Lord, I hope you then come to please just once more. Before you cut the tree down, give us a year to dig around it and fertilize it, and let's bring many sons to glory. Let's see the very fast forwarding of the Spirit. Let's see you blast the whole into communism. Let's see you destroy part of Romanism, come and go as far as I'm concerned. We're bent on destroying Protestantism. I believe God's going to do it. He did it through Wesley. He upset the balance of power in Wesley's day. And the things that started then, partly at the cost of the destruction of slavery, because it started there, at least in the British Empire, and some of the other reforms and some of the other miracles in there. It started because God got a man who not merely wanted his rotten sins forgiven, because Wesley didn't have too many. He wanted his personality to be filled with God. He wanted a God-directed intellect. He wanted God-directed emotions. He wanted God-controlled spirit passions. He wanted everything in subjection to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then God got that man. In total, he wrote another page in history. And I'm convinced of this, that when we get to the place of owning our bankruptcy, and so this priest is getting down in the dust, acknowledging that we go through our sermons, and we go through our hymns, and we go through our performance Sunday by Sunday, and our bottom houses don't place our hearts anymore. Well, we're not going to have heartbroken congregations, so we'll have heartbroken preachers. But when we get them, God will pour out his Spirit on all things. You see the greatest revival that this world has ever known.